We ended last week by reading a substantial amount of scripture in Psalms 44 and 60. And these two psalms are directly associated with a time period of the ferocious and the dangerous two-front or maybe even three-front war that David was fighting against the Ammonites, the Syrians, and the Edomites. Now, they show us the great distress and uncertainty that the leaders of Israel were feeling at that time, and they especially doubted if Yehovah was still with them because things weren't going as well as they had hoped for, as they had planned for. Now, it was not so much that they were losing the wars as it was that they struggled so mightily just to win them. The wars dragged on, and they dragged on, and the Israelite losses were terrible, and a durable peace seemed impossible to achieve, since Israel's neighbors were bent on Israel's destruction. It's an old story. And some of this was no doubt in response to David's determination to reach the goal of the greater Israel as envisioned by Abraham. But the bulk of the battling had more to do with the long-term settling of scores and of other nations' desires for expanding their own influence. So let's reread 2 Samuel chapter 10 together. 2 Samuel chapter 10, page 343, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Sometime later, when the king of the people of Ammon had died, his son Hanun became king in his place. And David said, I will show grace to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed grace to me. So David sent his servants to pass him a message of comfort concerning his father. And David's servants entered the territory of the people of Ammon. But the leaders of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you really think David is honoring your father by sending people to comfort you? Hasn't David actually sent his servants to you in order to look the city over, reconnoiter it, and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their clothes halfway up their buttocks, and sent them away. And on hearing how they'd been treated, David sent a delegation to meet them because the men had been deeply humiliated. And the king said, stay in Jericho until your beards have grown back and then return. Now, aware that they were utterly abhorrent to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired 20,000 Aram foot soldiers from Beit Rehov and Sobah, the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and 12,000 soldiers from Tov. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab with his entire army of trained soldiers. The army of Ammon came out and went into battle formation at the entrance to the city gate, and the men of Aram from Sobah and Rehov and the men of Tov and Maacah were by themselves in the open countryside. And when Joab saw that he would be fighting on two fronts, ahead and behind, he chose the best troops of Israel to deploy against Aram, while the rest of the army he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, to deploy against the army of Ammon. And he said, if Aram is too strong for me, you help me. But if the army of Ammon is too strong for you, I'll come and help you. Take courage. Let's be strong for the sake of our people and the cities of our God. May Adonai do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people with him went to battle Aram, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that Aram had fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and retreated into the city. Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And when Aram saw that Israel had gotten the better of him, they gathered themselves together. Hadadezer sent and brought out the people of Aram, who lived beyond the Euphrates River. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, at their head. It was reported to David. So he gathered all Israel together. He crossed the Jordan. He came to Helam. Aram deployed themselves against David and fought him, but Aram fled before Israel. David killed 700 chariot drivers and 40,000 horsemen from Aram. And he struck Shobach, the commander of the army, so that he died there. When all Hadadezer's vassal kings saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel, and they became their subjects. So Aram was afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now, because the Bible is a relatively short and compact work that covers at least 50 centuries of history, then which events are recorded for posterity must be carefully selected. So each one has a specific purpose. Why were these particular wars with the Syrians and the Ammonites chosen is important enough to be retained, because they set the stage. They lead us right into the issue of the infamous affair of David and Bathsheba, which had an enormous effect on Israel's future. Now, this narrative begins with the death of the king of Ammon, Nahash, and the succession of his son, Hanun, to the throne. Now, Hanun was greatly displeased with Israel's military presence so close to his borders. And this led to a great insult upon some Hebrew diplomats that had been sent to him by King David. Israel's conquering of Moab led Hanun and his war council to suspect they just might be next on David's radar. And we have to always remember that while we often think of the societies of these ancient times as kind of primitive, and thus their ways as unintelligent, in fact, their motives, their political reasoning, their actions are inherently the same as leaders in the modern world. The only difference, generally speaking, wasn't the level of intelligence, it's just the available technology. So the king of Ammon's reaction that led to war is akin to the USA's reaction back in the Cuban Missile Crisis of the 1960s, when an old enemy sought to establish a very worrisome military presence a mere 90 miles offshore. Much too close for comfort in modern times, and very nearly culminated in a nuclear war. Very nearly. Now, the timing of this humiliation of David's emissaries can be attached to the chapter 8 narrative of the defeat of the Syrian army of Hadad-Ezer. In other words, what we read in chapter 8 about the defeat of the Syrians as led by Hadad-Ezer is the result of what we're now studying in chapter 10. Now, I've mentioned on a number of occasions that much of the book of Samuel, and especially in matters of David and some other kings of Israel, is not in chronological order. Further, so you're not confused, although our Bible speak of David warring with Aram, I term it the Syrian War. Because not all of Aram became involved. It was primarily leaders and armies from the area that later became known as Syria that's being spoken about here. Now, this feud between Israel and Ammon wasn't really about some game-changing new development that had just happened. Rather, it can be traced back to a time when Nahash, Hanun's father, decided he wanted to drive the Israelites out of the Transjordan. Now, we don't know the more immediate motive that drove him to take that action. But we do know he had an immense hatred of Israel that had built up over time. And his scorn probably had more to do with those 2.5 Israelite tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan, the Transjordan, because they were on his side of the river. So they presented more of a direct threat, if not just an affront, to his dignity and to his race. Well, now, 1 Samuel chapter 11 tells us about Nahash, and I think it's worth reviewing, because when we can understand the backstory to all of these events, not only can we remember them better, but we can also see the rationale behind some of these decisions. So go back to the previous book in your Bible, 1 Samuel, and go to chapter 11. 1 Samuel, chapter 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 308. Just going to read the first 9 verses. First Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and set up camp to fight Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "If you'll make a treaty with us, we'll be your subjects." Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll do it on this condition, that all of your right eyes are gouged out," thus bringing disgrace on all of Israel. The leaders of Jabesh answered him, "Give us 7 days' grace to send messengers throughout Israel's territory, so then if no one will rescue us, we will surrender to you." The messengers came to Gibeah, where Saul lived, and said these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people cried out and wept. As this was going on, Saul came, following the oxen out of the field, and Saul asked, "What's wrong with the people to make them cry like that?" And they told him what the men from Jabesh had said. The Spirit of God fell upon Saul when he heard this. Blazing furiously with anger, he seized a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel with messengers, saying, "Anyone who doesn't come and follow Saul and Samuel, this is what will be done to his oxen." The fear of Adonai fell on the people. They came out with united hearts. He reviewed them in Bezek. There were 300,000 men from the people of Israel. The men of Judah numbered 30,000. And to the messengers that had come, they said, "Tell the men of Jabesh-Gilead tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have been rescued." The messengers returned and told the men of Jabesh. They were overjoyed. While this information fills in some of the whys and wherefores of Ammon's hatred of Israel, the Dead Sea Scroll of Samuel adds a little bit more data. In 4 Qumran Samuel, meaning cave number 4 up at Qumran by the Dead Sea, the book of Samuel found there says this: "Now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, the tribes of Gad and Reuben. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and wouldn't grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, hadn't gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered Jabesh-Gilead." So, the residents of Jabesh-Gilead, which was just a small city-state in the Transjordan, were primarily a mixed group from the tribes of Reuben and from Gad. But also, there were close family ties to the tribe of Benjamin, and therefore Saul, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he felt it was his duty to try to rescue them from Nahash. Well, many years after the Jabesh-Gilead flare-up and upon his father's death, Hanun decided to do what many new young leaders do: make his mark, establish his reputation by leading his nation into war against a hated enemy, expecting victory, of course. Now, David didn't want this war with Hanun. He didn't want a war with the nation of Ammon. Whether it was from a sincere sense of wanting to put aside these long-held animosities between the two nations or some pragmatic belief that he didn't want to have to divide his army and fight on yet another front, he decided to use the occasion of Nahash's death to stretch out a hand of friendship to this new king, Hanun. In 2 Samuel, back into 2 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 2, has David saying he will show grace towards Hanun. In Hebrew, it says he wanted to show chesed to Hanun. So David sent a message of comfort to the new king by means of some Israeli diplomats. The Hebrew word usually translated as comfort is nacham, and it's the same word that we also translate repentance. It carries with it the sense of regret. So comfort is a little bit tame, a bit off the mark. The idea is that David sent a message that essentially communicated that with the death of Nahash, perhaps it was time for both sides to bury the hatchet. Maybe now they could end this long-running feud. Attending a state funeral of a supreme leader is always a good time to do such a thing, because the nation and its leaders are often in a kind of a reflective mood. Maybe they're ready for a change. Unfortunately, Hanun was somewhat less cordial than David had hoped for. The old animosity, the distrust, was just too deeply embedded to overcome. And so Hanun's royal court advised the new king that the only reason those diplomats came was as a ruse. The Israeli diplomats were genuine in the purpose of their visit. They just were spies who merely wanted to gain intelligence on the Ammonite capital city, which was Rabbah, which is modern-day Amman, Jordan. And when one looks back to the brutality that David had piled upon Moab after subduing them, if you remember, he executed at random 2 out of every 3 captured soldiers. It's easy to understand why the king of Amon and his counselors were pretty wary. They weren't very convinced of David's intentions. All one has to do to get a good mental picture of this situation is to turn on our televisions and watch this intractable situation between Israel and the Palestinians. There's been such a long history of violence and deceit and slaughter and failed agreements that to trust one another at any level seems the height of folly, rising to the suicidal. So Hanun's reaction was almost predictable. He laid the utmost humiliation upon David's emissaries in order to return a clear message: he had no interest in peace. And knowing how a Hebrew's beard was more than a cultural norm, it was seen as a religious imperative for Hebrew males. The Ammonites shaved off half of the beard of each of the diplomats, and then followed that up with cutting off their clothing halfway up their rear ends in order to shamefully expose them to public humiliation. In some ways, to the Middle Eastern mind, this was worse than death. What it actually amounted to was a declaration of war. And when David heard of this, he sent some men to meet these diplomats as they returned, and he told them they shouldn't go to the city of David immediately. Stay in Jericho, kind of a smallish outpost at that time until their beards grew back. But understand, while this seems like a very kind thing for David to do, and it had that element in it, it was far more about David as a king not wanting shame to be in his personal presence, having to view it every day. Looking upon someone else's shame was seen as shame upon the person's eyes who saw it, especially if they were royal eyes. Well, since he had essentially declared war, the king of Ammon immediately sought some allies to join him. So he sent for help from the Aramean kingdoms that had developed in the northern Transjordan and in the Bekaa Valley of Lebanon. And these kingdoms were called Aram Beit Rehov, Aram Tzova, Maakah, and Tov. Now again, this group of Aramean kingdoms is collectively called Aram in most Bibles, but I prefer to call it Syria, because it helps us to understand the area that these troops came from using modern place names. These were hired troops, even though the Bible commentators will label them as mercenaries. The only issue I have with that label is that mercenaries are troops who are in it for the personal gain. The reality here is that the kings of these various kingdoms sublet a portion of their national militaries to Hanun in return for a very handsome payment to the king. So, the soldiers didn't benefit. nor was it their individual choice to join the fight. They merely had their lives put on the line by their king. So they were ordered to go and fight on Ammon's behalf so that their king could build up his treasury. 1 Chronicles 19 explains that Hanun spent over 500,000 pounds of silver to rent the services of these armies. In today's prices, that would amount to at least $175 million. And we get an account of the number and the kinds of troops that Hanun received. And if we look at 1 Chronicles, we get a little bit different accounting, more about the kind of troops than the amount. And in the end, what we find is that these foreign forces consisted of a large number of cavalry, chariots, and foot soldiers. And we also find that the rallying point for these various armies of the Syrians was a place called Medeba, about 2 hours southeast of Heshbon, which is in the territory of Reuben, that's in the Transjordan. Now, David, of course, responded. He had no choice. He wasn't about to wait to be attacked when he knew the enemy was massing. So he sent his top general, Joab, with the full force of Israel's military under his command to confront them. And verse 8 explains that the battle went like this. First, the national army of Ammon, Hanun's own army, set up defensive positions around his capital city, Rabbah, today Amman, Jordan, because that's where the king's palace was located. The hired Syrian troops arrayed out into the open countryside and in the broad flat plains of Medeba, about 4 miles southwest of the Ammonite capital city, to form a second front. This forced Israel to divide its forces. There's an important underlying fact that has growing significance in this story of David. It is for the first time that David sent his army to confront an enemy that he didn't go with it. That means he's behaving more like a typical sedentary monarch of his era, who stays safely and comfortably behind in his palace while he sends his top general into harm's way. And while that is the method of political leaders in most cultures, including our own, from time immemorial, that is not the method of leadership prescribed for God's people. The king of God's kingdom is not to send. He's not to be served. Rather, he is to lead, and he is to serve. The king is to go with his army. This is symbolized in how God travels with Israel's army by means of the Ark of the Covenant. To be sure, God's not inside that golden box, but it is an illustration. It's a symbol of God's presence with his people. Israel's kings were to follow this example, and for many years, a younger David did, but not this time. Joab divided his army by handpicking what he felt was the best, most experienced troops, and personally led them against the Syrian forces near Medeba. The remainder of Israel's forces was to be led by Joab's brother, Abishai. They were to go up against Hanun's national army just outside the walls of their capital city of Rabbah. And the plan was for Joab to go and battle the hired Syrian troops at the same time Abishai was fighting the Ammonites. And if one division of Israelis began to be defeated, then the other one was to come to his rescue. In other words, they'd fight on two fronts simultaneously, hoping to prevail in both. But if it turned out they couldn't win using divided forces, they'd abandon the one front and combine forces again. Well, in verse 12, before heading into battle, Joab encourages all of the Israeli army by reminding them that what they're fighting for is nothing less than the towns and villages that form the kingdom of God on earth. This isn't about personal honor. This isn't about the hope for spoils of war. This is something that Israel today desperately needs to understand and take to heart. As the world and the current American administration relentlessly pressures Israel to negotiate away many of their towns and their villages and turn them over to God's sworn enemies in exchange for nothing more than a promise of peace. It's hard for me to contain my pain and anger at times at my own nation who would try to force such a thing upon Israel. It's very hard. But perhaps for maybe even a majority of the churches in America and around the world to adopt a similar stance is just too bitter for words. See, I just don't know what it's going to take for way too many churches that have been infected and polluted for so many centuries with anti-Semitic doctrines to repent and to be purified from that sin. I don't know what it's going to take for way too many misguided believers to wake up, to understand that we are committing the worst possible rebellion against the Lord, second only to a refusal to accept His mercy and grace of forgiveness of sins through Messiah Yeshua. Thank the Lord, not all churches are that way. But I think we all know that far too many are. Far too many believers have decided that they're going to impose their idea of fairness on the situation. It's nearly unfathomable to me that even a significant portion of Israel's political parties embrace this so-called two-state solution. They're openly willing to give up about half of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount, for a peace agreement with the Palestinians. The church and the Israelis need to understand that to resist the 90% of the world that wants Israel to abandon much of the promised land to pagans, to resist that is to fight the good fight. We are to protect the villages and towns of Israel with all of our might. Not because the Jews who live there somehow merit it, but because this is God's kingdom. And He has declared by means of the Abrahamic covenant that the Hebrew people are the only authorized land tenants there. Even when the divided forces of Israel, as led by Joab, were enormous, almost immediately the hired Syrian troops abandoned their positions and fled. When the Ammonite soldiers stationed around Rabbah, the capital city, heard about it, they quickly retreated inside those city walls. Neither the army nor the leaders of Ammon had any confidence that they could defeat Israel, which is why when Hanun humiliated those Israeli diplomats, a de facto declaration of war, they quickly outsourced for temporary help to join the fight. Now, interestingly, once the Ammonites went inside their capital city, that ended the battle. Joab chose not to begin a siege upon Rabbah, but rather to go home to Jerusalem. This is because, as we find out in the next chapter, that it must have been late fall at the time of this conflict. The rainy and the cold season was approaching. So siege warfare was impractical. And besides, such cowardice of their military was proof enough that Ammon was of itself not an imminent threat to Israel. However, the Syrians, the Arameans, says in your Bibles, seem to have a great deal more pride than the Ammonites. So the defeated Hadadezer called for more troops from a region beyond Syria to the northeast of Israel across the Euphrates River. And these would have been his vassals who had no choice but to obey him. So they answered the call and they sent troops. And they rallied at a place called Helam, which is in the Transjordan, the east side of the Jordan River. And the new troops were led by a fellow named Shobak. Now, for whatever reason, David decided he would lead his forces this time. And so they marched to Helam, and there they defeated Hadadezer's coalition of Aramean armies, an exceptionally large group of chariot teams and cavalry were destroyed. And so David's victory caused Hadadezer's vassals to just defect. And they offered their allegiance to David. And the Arameans and the Syrians, who really only joined this fight for the money paid for by Hanun, king of Ammon, now had no choice but to hunker down, mind their own business, and use what remained of their forces simply to defend against other nations who could not have helped but notice that they're now weak. They'd lost so many troops. Now they were a target for takeover. Let's move on to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. That will be page 344 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read the whole chapter. In the spring, at the time when kings go out to war, David sent out Joab, his servants who were with him, and all Israel. They ravaged the people of Ammon and laid siege to Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Once, after his afternoon nap, David got up from his bed and went strolling on the roof of the king's palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, who was very beautiful. David made inquiries about the woman. He was told that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he went to bed with her, for she had been purified from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent a message to David, "I am pregnant." David sent this order to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, how the people were feeling, how the war is going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah left the king's palace and was followed by a present of food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's palace with all the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah didn't go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Haven't you just arrived from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" And Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah stay in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping out in the countryside. So should I go into my house to eat and to drink and go to bed with my wife? As surely as you live, I'll not do such a thing." And David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also. Tomorrow I will let you leave." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the following day, and David summoned him and ate and drank with him and got him drunk. But in the evening he went out and lay on his bed with his lord's servants and did not go down to his house. And in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah on the front lines of the fiercest fighting, then pull back from him so that he will be wounded and killed." So while Joab had the city under siege, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew the toughest defenders were. The men of the city went out and fought Joab. A number of people fell, including some of David's servants, with Uriah the Hittite among the dead. Joab sent a message to David reporting all the news concerning the war. And he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling the king all the news about the war, he may become angry and ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot from the wall? Didn't you think about the person who struck Abimelech, the son of Yerubasheth, that a woman threw an upper millstone down on him from the wall so that he died at Tebetz? Why did you go near the wall?' If he says this, tell him, 'Your servant Uriah is dead also.'" So the messenger left, and on arrival he told David all that Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men were overpowering us and came after us into the countryside, but we chased them back all the way to the entrance of the city gate. The archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David said to the messenger, "Tell Joab, don't let this matter get you down. The sword devours in one way or another. Intensify your battle against the city and overthrow it. Encourage him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and took her home to his palace, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But Adonai saw what David had done as evil. Oh, yes, the famous story, infamous story of David and Bathsheba. What child in Sunday school has not heard this story and enjoyed it immensely? And yet, I think that rarely is it ever spoken in the hushed and sad tones it ought to be. And I want to summarize the nature of this narrative before we study it verse by verse. Really, it shouldn't be thought of or taught as a children's story at all. The Song of Solomon is avoided. It's hardly studied by adults, less so in mixed groups, because it's so sexually explicit. But the story of David and Bathsheba is far worse. Because unlike the story of the Song of Solomon that speaks of good and proper sexual relations between a husband and a wife that pleases God, our story is about adultery, then about murder to cover it all up. It's a story of lust. It's a story of covetousness by the anointed king, and it results in blood guilt. I think a good balanced tone that captures the essence of this episode of David's life is written in the Berlburg Bible. It's an outstanding work that was created in the early 1700s. An anonymous contributor to this German publication wrote this: "We may see from this how deep a soul may fall when it turns away from God, from the guidance of his grace. This David, who in the days of his persecution wouldn't even resort to means that were really plausible to defend himself, was now not ashamed to resort to the greatest crimes in order to cover up his sin. Oh God, how great is our strength when we lay hold of thee, and how weak we become as soon as we turn away from thee. The greatest saints would be ready for the worst of deeds if thou would leave them but for a single moment without thy protection. Whoever reflects upon this will give up all thought of self-security and spiritual pride." Pretty good words. The bottom line then to this story of David and Bathsheba is more of a warning to every believer than it is a history lesson or some delightful children's tale or an early Hebrew version of Romeo and Juliet. It's nothing like that. It demonstrates to all who worship the God of Israel, it doesn't matter that we have accepted Christ if we freely choose to decide that once we're saved, now we have the tools and the liberty to go it alone, and we'll choose what is righteousness. That once saved, we think we've gained the inner capacity to resist temptation by our own will. To know the truth by our own conscience. To follow God by our own goodness. That once saved, we believe that God kind of sets aside his justice and none of it applies to us anymore. There is no greater Bible hero, aside from Messiah himself, than David. And yet, despite every advantage of nearness, of access to God, of an abundance of divine mercy and a grace made available to him, of a lifetime of miraculous victories that no man has a right to expect, his narcissism and his evil inclination took hold. And we see a man that seems to currently be more Saul than the former humble shepherd boy, David. Nowhere is the devil blamed for this. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, during those times that we stick close to God's word and avail ourselves of his chesed, of his guidance, we are as if in a boat, an ark, that just floats securely in waters, teeming with stealthy sharks, swimming just out of sight, just under that calm and inviting surface. Dip a toe into that dangerous but alluring water of transgression, and we may well be left with 9 digits instead of the full complement. Leave the safety of God's ark even for a moment, and disaster is waiting to swallow us whole. Perhaps we'll only get bloodied, scarred, and there is only a bit less of us than when we entered those dark waters. And according to God's mercy, we might be afforded another opportunity to behave more wisely. Then again, we may not survive. For we might come out so damaged and crippled as to be of no further use to the kingdom of God. David jumped out of the boat to swim with the sharks. The cost was enormous. The consequences of his sinful folly extended to his children and his children's children, and it followed him to his rather early grave. Amazingly, the rabbis of old have been so anxious to hold David up as near perfect that they excuse every heinous sin we see uncovered in this story. And they often turn it on its head to actually make each and every dark action full of merit. Since we've read the story and we're all pretty familiar with it, at least on the surface, I want to take a moment to explain to you the rabbinical Jewish view of this sad episode, rather than interrupt the flow as we're studying it. To begin with, the general rabbinical viewpoint is that nothing David did was sin, because from the beginning of the world, it was destined that David would marry Bathsheba and in time they'd produce Solomon. Therefore, while it might appear in the scriptures that what David and Bathsheba did was awful and it was rebellious, in fact, it was all perfectly fine with God, since the end result is all that matters. Further, for the rabbis, the hero of this story isn't the upright, dedicated Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was faithful unto death to both God and to David. Instead, the hero becomes David. And in order to make David appear virtuous, the rabbis have decided that Uriah was a phony. And he had a wicked intention behind everything he did. So whatever happened to him, he deserved it. When David sent him out to be killed on the battlefield, it was because Uriah disrespected David by not obeying his order to go home and wash his feet. But rather, he chose to stick near to the king. A disobedient soldier is worthy of capital punishment by any means, the rabbis say. So David merely imparted God's justice when he arranged for his murder. Another rabbi explains that it was by divine providence that David did these terrible acts because God's purpose was for him to do it so later he'd repent. How's that for logic? So then, his repentance could be recorded in the scriptures, including Psalm 51. So all future worshipers of the God of Israel would have a model of repentance to follow. Therefore, this was all to David's merit, and God found no fault with him. In another amazing case of turning the word of God on its head, some of the ancient sages say that in those days the common practice was for all Israelite soldiers to issue a writ of divorce to their wives before they left for battle, thus allowing them to remarry if that soldier never returned. Rashi says the divorce was, of course, not in effect if the soldier came home, but it was retroactive to when he left if he was killed or captured. Therefore, by this ruling, Bathsheba wasn't even actually married to Uriah when David seduced her, because Uriah was eventually killed. Oh, it gets better. According to some medieval rabbinical commentary on the Talmud called the Tosafos, the military wives actually were divorced before the soldiers left for battle, but their husbands remarried them when they returned. So even if Uriah had returned, Bathsheba was technically unattached during his time of absence, so it's impossible for adultery to have occurred. Pretty good, huh? So the idea is, adultery never happened. Uriah's murder wasn't really murder, it was justice for his insolence, for his insubordination. But perhaps the final insult to the holy word of God comes when trying to explain away the last verse of chapter 11. Because there it says, when the morning was over, David sent and took her home to his palace, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But Adonai saw what David had done as evil. The explanation in the section of the Talmud called Shabbos 56a says that this passage doesn't mean that David had actually done evil. It just means that while David may have intended to do evil, his actions weren't judged as evil because God had intended this result all along. Now, look, we can all laugh at this. We can just heap scorn upon it for such nonsense. But what we need to realize is that this is nothing more than allegorical teaching gone wild. That's all it is. Allegorical teaching means that the author of the passage intended something entirely different, according to the person who's interpreting it, from what it actually said. An allegorical teaching has been at the center of Christianity in pastoral sermons for centuries. And just as this sort of allegory has led Judaism off into the wilderness at times, so it has led many Christians into a litany of errant theology and even anti-Semitism. The only cure I know of for this is to learn God's word, to take it for what it says, not to twist it, not to turn it so that it serves as a validation of some man-made doctrine that suits us or props up an agenda. Well, there's a lot more to look at with the affair of David and Bathsheba, and we'll look at that next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.